as the sermon series name gives. You can think of some good rivalries that create some tension. There's the Hatfields and McCoys, there's Pepsi versus Coke, Star Wars versus Star Trek, there's cats versus dogs. I don't know if we've got people on sides of the fence in that. Here's one I bet you get some rivalry, some people riled up. Cardinals versus Cubs. Some of those things, it's obvious which one is the right choice, right? But what if you're forced to have your foot in both camps, though? Not necessarily Cardinals versus Cubs, but any of those other things. What if you are straddling the fence and it's two opposing forces, but you're stuck in both worlds? What do you do then? It's the resulting emotion, that tug, that pull. That's the tension we're talking about in this sermon series. And one definition of tension, I know there's a physics definition that's different, but one definition of tension is a state of imbalance or opposition between two different parties. It's the different sides of the fence and the pull between those two things there. And if I could pick one word for the life this side of heaven for a Christian, it would probably be that word tension. That's a good defining word for what it is. The Bible says that we are citizens not of this earth, we're citizens of heaven. The Bible talks about that concept of the already, but not yet. It says that we are made perfect already, but then we look around and realize, no, we're not. And it talks about how we'll be made perfect later on. It says that we're sanctified in Christ, but then it also talks about how we're still being sanctified in Christ. It's very much you got your one foot on this world, and yet you're also in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus opened the doors to the kingdom of heaven, and we're kind of stuck straddling the fence. There's that tension there. There's that pull. There's the living in the physical but knowing about the spiritual. There's living in Christ's perfection but noticing our own sins. There's waiting for completion but seeing the hurt and the pain of this life. Tension is that concept of in the world but not a member of the world, that idea. And it's a word that comes up time and time again, and I think anytime you try to live a life for God. While this world is made by God, Scripture actually teaches in some places, I mean, it says it's my Father's world, it's there, but it also says in other places that in some ways it's not my Father's world. It says that Satan is the ruler of this world, and Jesus said that if you live for him, and you live like him, you will be persecuted on this earth. You will not always have an easy time. It becomes painfully obvious if you go out of your way to try and live like Christ lived, and Daniel is a guy who knew this full well, I think. Daniel lived before the time of Christ, so he wasn't a Christian, but he was a God follower, though. In many ways, he was a Christian. The spiritual disciplines we just finished talking about, you read through Daniel's story, and you see that he practiced many of those faithfully. And we'll get into his story. He lived for God, and time again, his friends actually faced trouble for it. He was blessed for the trouble he faced time and time again, but only to spend the entire second half of his book being pulled in thousands of different directions because he gets shown these prophecies about just how crazy the world can be and just how bad it will get before the end is what he's shown. And in many ways, I think Daniel's story is our story. Now will his blessings always be his blessings and his victories always be our victories? Not necessarily, but I think we can look at life that lived through the tension and see some examples there. Maybe we can find some truths, and we can figure out how to straddle some of that tension, how to resist some of that tension, how to stand amidst it and still come out following God, even though we're being pulled in two different directions. Now, the one question is, why is Daniel's life a book of tension? I mean, we know a little bit about his life. We know that he went to Babylon, and he changed his name. At least you know that from earlier in the service right now. He got his name changed. But you need to figure out some of the book's context. And unfortunately, in our English Bibles, the context is not super easy to find. You just have to know about it. There's no like easy step-by-step guide of the context of the book of Daniel. The book before Daniel and the book after Daniel has nothing to do with Daniel. It's not the context of Daniel, unfortunately. The Bible, the Old Testament, is not arranged chronologically. And it's actually arranged by subject material and or writing style is how the Old Testament is arranged, which gets really confusing if you don't know anything about it and you try and read through the whole thing. And so it's arranged by type of literature too. And Daniel, it's largely narrative, but he was a prophet and he experienced prophecies. And so it's grouped in the prophet section of the Bible, not the history, here's examples and context of what's going on during his life section. It's grouped in the let's talk about prophecy section. So the book before and after, totally different context. And so Daniel's story chronologically actually takes place at the end of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles are the same stories written by different authors, but same stories. So it takes place at the end of those books, and it takes place before Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, what's at the end of First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles? Does anyone know? This actually gets to the muddy waters where we know Genesis, we know Exodus, people left with Moses, Ten Commandments, that stuff. We know they entered the Promised Land, then there was these judges, then we had King Daniel or King David at some point, and then everyone's knowledge of the Old Testament gets really murky. Like, it seems like that's where most people don't have a clue what happens historically anymore. But it's like half the Old Testament is about what takes place in the murky part that we never get Sunday school lessons on for some reason, it feels like. I don't know, maybe that's the reason why, I don't know. But at the end of 2 Chronicles, here's two verses that show what happens at the end. 2 Chronicles 36, 19, and 20. And they burned the house of God, that's the temple, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem's defenseless, and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. So everybody who doesn't die gets sent to Babylon. And they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. So still a couple dynasties later, Jerusalem is wiped out. It has no walls, it has no defenses. The only people who live there are ones who just happen to be hiding at the right time. That's the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, is the temple is destroyed. And how does the book of Ezra begin? That means Daniel's in the time between those two. And so fast forward to Ezra. Does anyone know the story of Ezra and Nehemiah? Those are kind of the same story. It's like volume one and volume two, the same set, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, we sometimes know this. Ezra is when they rebuild, and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple and the wall surrounding the city. They rebuild. And so it's that time between when the temple has been destroyed and is defenseless to the time when they actually go home and start rebuilding again. Daniel takes place during that time between. That's the story of Daniel. Daniel lives in those days when Jerusalem has absolutely no glory. It is just a heap of rubble, and that is it. In fact, Daniel's one of those guys uprooted from his home and sent to Babylon. He witnesses probably the deaths of his friends and family. He very likely possibly sees the temple getting ransacked. His deportation actually happens before the temple is completely destroyed. We know that from some historical stuff in the Bible, but he would have seen it getting ransacked at the very least. And that's worse than watching your church building get destroyed. It'd be like going by and seeing your church building just being torn apart and then throwing everything down. But worse than that, because in Judaism before Christ comes, God's throne is not in the hearts of man like it is in our day when the kingdom of God is on this earth. God's throne is the temple. So it's watching God's throne get ripped apart is what you'd be watching. That's what is going on when Daniel's sent to Babylon. Not only that, just another context thing about Daniel is we often think of him as a young man. And he was a young man. The Bible tells us he's a young man. But remember, the Bible, his book takes place over a long period of time. In the first chapter, it says he's young, because in the first chapter, he is very young. By the end of it, though, he is not young whatsoever. He is an older gentleman. The dates that we have from here is 605 is when he went to Babylon, 605 BC. And the last date, give or take a couple years, depending on which historian you're looking at, a couple things, is 537. And so, at a bare minimum, depending on what age he went, some people say he was 13 or 14. 14 sounds right, knowing what we know about Babylonian schooling and the structures, but he could have been a little bit older even, because they were collecting people from as prisoners of war. But at bare minimum, he was in his mid to late 80s by the end of the book of Daniel. And so a lot of times we think of this young man going through all these things, but he lived the life of tension for a long time. He lived a very long time not ever seeing the throne of God reestablished. Some scholars actually even try to say that Daniel's not a real person because he lived so long, by some ways you can read the book of Daniel, that he would have been well late into his 100s, and so he couldn't have been a real person. He's just a historical figure, or non-historical figure made up, is what some people will argue, because he's very old. He's a gentleman who lives this life of tension. He knows that it's not just a quick, hey, here's a nice Bible story, and now go live your life for God. He lived the story for a long time. But he's insistent that although life can seem miserable, and although God seems gone, and although he's looking forward to the day that God's people are brought back home, he's still going to follow God in the meantime. And that sounds, I think, a lot like the Christian tension. I mean, he's not a Christian because he doesn't know Christ. He sort of is because he knows he's looking forward to the day of the Messiah. But it's kind of the story of a Christian, that although life can be miserable, although God seems absent and silent sometimes, although it seems like we're just stuck waiting for the promises of God to bring us home, we're still going to follow God in the meantime. That's Daniel's story, and that's in many ways the Christian's story. He lived a very similar tension. Now, his story takes a little bit of shift as to what kind of tension he's living in about halfway through the book, and we'll talk about that when it comes, but I think that's enough introduction to his story for today. And so let's get into the first of his stories, Daniel chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, really the introduction for the whole book. So we're going to read that, and then the introduction for this story. So verses 1 through 7 is what I will read. Daniel 1, 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he commands the best and brightest of his newly conquered country. It's like, hey, it's his pet country now, the best and brightest. He's going to assimilate into his culture and make people who just do what he wants in his court. Daniel, who's renamed to Belteshazzar, as we discussed, and Hannah, Mishael, and Azariah, renamed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we already talked about, they're among those captives. And that's where Daniel's adventures begin. There was some tension you might not have noticed, though, in verse 7, and so let's read verse 8, where it actually points out that it's a big deal. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." And so the first test of Daniel's story is, will you conform completely? Will you eat the king's food? Will you drink the king's drink? Will you do what authority and society tells you to do? And to top it off, it's probably the best food or drink you've ever seen in your life. Why not go with it? That's the first tension in Daniel's story. And you might be curious why it's a big deal, actually. Up to this point, just following the quick introduction that kind of glosses over it, Daniel's been forcibly moved by the government. His name has been changed to celebrate a false god. That's what Belteshazzar means. His curriculum has been switched to something probably focused around witchcraft. The word, it says, the language of the Chaldeans. The language of the Chaldeans was a technical term for the witchcraft language, the special secret words you know to do incantations. It's a whole lot worse than Common Core curriculum. And we don't hear a single voice of him bringing up concern to the authorities in this. But then you give him a king's rations, and he's like, hang on, I don't want to defile myself. That's, like, why does he pick that point to argue about? It almost makes you scratch your head. Why argue about that one? Why shouldn't he happily eat what the king is eating? There's some reasons behind that. Everyone kind of disagrees. There's no one huge, strong, standing reason why. But there are three decent reasons. And it's one, in ancient times, sharing a meal with someone meant you're uniting with their cause. We still do that today. We still do that with weddings. When you do a meal after the wedding to say the families are uniting, it meant even more back then. You share a meal with someone to show that you're united with that cause. And that actually makes sense of a couple Bible stories that are confusing, that I'll save for another day, though. But not only that, but this would have been meals that were part of a pagan celebration as well. For an example, check out the very beginning of the book of Esther. The book of Esther, there's a king's banquet, and it culminates in the queen coming out, and she's supposed to be sexually objectified as the climax of the banquet. That's what it was. Similar context here. According to Akkadian and Mesopotamian scholars, we know that all food served in the king's court was actually first offered to the gods. They'd open sanctuary doors, put the food in there, do a special worship service over it, leave, wait a while, come back, and whatever was left is what they'd get to eat. There's actually a story about that in the extended version of Daniel, if you will. It's the apocryphal version. The Apocrypha, We can talk about that another day, but it's got two extra chapters to the book of Daniel. It's not actually the Bible in canon, but it gives you like a couple bonus stories, and one of those stories is about that process, about how they gave their food to idols. And only after what was left after the idols got to eat it, then the humans would get to have it then. And so is that really what Daniel wants to align himself with? Is, I'm only going to eat the scraps of the pagan gods, is really what he'd be doing. And thirdly, Daniel lived in a time before the New Testament. He lived when God's people were still expected to be setting themselves apart as the people awaiting the Messiah. They were still supposed to do these all extra rules that showed we are waiting for the Christ. And one of the ways they did that is what you could today call the kosher laws. Then I highly doubt the king would have avoided preparing bacon because it's just too good to pass up. And so was Daniel really supposed to ignore the outward marks of what makes someone a God follower? Is it just the outward signs and he still has a personal relationship with God? No, that's not how it works. We learned from the book of James. I mean, there's this passage. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving that brother or sister the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We see Daniel, he never had that book to look at because that was written much later after his life, but he knew that idea that it's faith is made alive by what we do on the outside. And so he can't just ignore the outside and say, oh, I've got a personal relationship with God, because you can't completely ignore everything God tells you to do and still have that personal relationship. It just does not work. And so it's this test of society against Daniel to see if he's just going to give up that God thing and fit in because it'd be a whole lot easier, or if he's going to draw a line somewhere. And it seems like he draws this line that you can put me in new clothes, you can give me a new name, but I'm not uniting myself with your cause and I'm not filling my body with your pagan worship. It's kind of where it seems like he draws that line. He says, yeah, you can call me whatever you want, but I'm not going to take in your celebratory of these demons and false gods. Now the question is, have we ever had to draw a line against something that was wanting to take over our lives or push us too far? Have you ever had to try to push back against society or the community around you? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that our society is probably moving in that direction, that that's going to happen more often for some Christians. And honestly, I don't care too much for the Christian warmongering of, oh, woe is Christianity because everyone's wanting to persecute us now. Because the fact of the matter is that Jesus said, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're going to get persecuted. And so, I mean, almost like this, there's a Stephen Curtis Chapman song that's called Bring It On. It's almost like that. Like, we see the church flourish usually when stuff goes happens like that. So I'm okay with some of that idea. I mean, it's not good, but I'm not like so worried about it. I'm going to warmonger, I guess. But yeah, I can think of some places when society is wanting us to draw some lines. Now I can think of some florists and some bakers recently that have been forced to draw some lines. I can think of football players and some actors and some singers that have been told to keep quiet about their faith. I've got friends who refuse to keep silent in the college classroom when God was attacked, and I've fallen into that category as well. It was at a seminar. You wouldn't think that would happen there, but there's a professor who's wanting to teach that Proto-Judaism, the faith of the Jews before humans got a brain and made it make more sense and turned into the religion we have today, it involved child sacrifice, is what he was trying to argue. And I was like, no, I disagree with you. And he mocked me in the classroom. Same professor yelled at my best friend and called him a fool when he stepped up and said, no, you can't just ridicule scripture like you're doing right now in another instance. And I don't really have a happy ending to that story. We just switched schools. Both him and I didn't finish our degree programs at that school. But there was no like great cool God moment where he makes everything look awesome there. We just left. But Daniel, though, he could not switch schools. He was kind of stuck where he was. He did not have the option to go to someplace new. And so Daniel's first test is to give up that God thing for the sake of making life easier and a life he could not change. And sure, maybe he could still follow God in his private life, but publicly he's supposed to keep quiet and just go with the flow. Don't get noticed, make his faith a little more hush-hush. Daniel realizes that that's impossible in this instance. And so Daniel responds with a test of his own. In verse 11, it says, Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So Daniel's response to the king's orders was, "I think God's way is better. Can I find out?" That was his response, is let's just see whose way is better here. And I do want to point out, it's not a proof text for becoming a vegetarian or a vegan. That's not the text here. The word translated vegetables is actually, the direct translation is the word seed. And so if you want to base off any dietary arguments about this, you're just going to be eating seeds. So it's not a passage about what your diet should be. Since he's asking for seeds, the basic components of food, he's probably asking to say, can I make my own food? Because that actually makes sense with how we know they prepare food for him to eat. And so he's probably, this is just my thoughts, he's probably saying, can I cook my own stuff, please? And that's what he's being asked of here. And so to those who've had to draw a line in the circle of your lives, whether you've had to say, no, you know what, I'm not going to tolerate that conversation around me. Can you please stop talking about that? Whether or not that's a racist conversation or a sexual inappropriate thing, or whether maybe you've had to deny service or patronage to a company or someone because they're maybe being inhumane in the way they treated people or their workers or your workers, or because their product was far from righteous, or because your services would have just supported some sinful path. Maybe it's you've refused to be quiet about your faith and someone said, hey, you probably shouldn't talk about that in the workplace, and you decided to anyway. Maybe you couldn't let someone's comments mocking God be left alone. Sometimes it might turn out for the better. Usually you'll end up healthier because of it. Maybe not, you know, like physically healthier, but spiritually you'll probably end up healthier because you drew a line somewhere, although it might make your life harder. You might be kicked out of a circle of influence. You might find harassment comes down upon you. Like some examples we're getting in the news today, you might get sued or you might get fired or your business place might be trashed. You may no longer be able to purchase. If you decide some company is doing things you do not want to align yourself with or support, you might not get to buy those products anymore or with that ease. But spiritually, you'll probably be healthier for it. And depending on the line you've drawn, other people are probably going to be better off for it too. For example, there's a seasonal cookie sale that takes place in every community, but I've decided I can't purchase my cookies from the Girls in Brown Sashes anymore. No Thin Mints, and no, I don't care about Thin Mints anyway. You call me a pagan, but I'm not a Thin Mint guy. But I like those trefoils or trefoils or trefoia or whatever it is, whatever that thing is, how you say it, I don't know. I like those ones. But while people argue whether or not the proceeds from cookie sales really do go to fund abortions, if you look up stuff, there is a link between the money, at least of the corporate body of Girl Scouts, and funding abortions. And my sweet tooth is not worth a baby losing its life. And so I've just drawn one example of an easy to draw line. I've drawn it there. But now that I've drawn that line, especially now that I've said it out loud, I might face some trouble for it. And I know I'll face trouble for it if I have to look in a little girl's eyes who says, "Will you buy my cookies, sir?" And I have to say, "It tastes so good, but no." But that persecution's minuscule, though. That's like nothing. That's a drop in the bucket compared to the things. I can think of fines in the millions of dollars for other people, loss of private businesses, there's vandalism, there's loss of life, especially we see in other countries and loved ones because people put their foot down on their faith. Sometimes in the tension of this world, you have to announce this line and no further, regardless of what comes my way, and I'm not crossing it. You can come over here and hurt me, but I am not crossing it. And that's okay. God said if he's on our side, if he's for us, no one can be against us. And so we've got to be okay with that. And even if we're not healthier in a worldly way, we can be spiritually healthier because of that. And so let's see how Daniel's story of tension ends up. You probably have seen or heard this in the past before, but continuing, picking up verse 15 and to the end of the chapter. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And there's one more verse, but I didn't put it in the notes, sorry. It just says how long he lived in Babylon. But sometimes the only persecution from drawing a line in the sand is actually just fear itself. Sometimes in Daniel's story, it worked out awesome. He drew a line and said, you can come over here and fight me on this if you want to, but this is as far as I go, and it worked out great in his case. It says he was 10 times better than everybody else in the end there. Sometimes you might not just be more spiritually healthy because you made a decision for God, but sometimes physically or mentally or even monetarily more healthy. Some of the examples we can think of, there's other examples of when it works out great. I mean, even though fines can happen, there's still a cool side to the story. One example that I could think of is Tim Tebow. And I've honestly not followed him very much, so don't go down the sports path with me. I just know that he was in the news a lot and ridiculed quite a bit for his faith. But I also know that on one particular game, he wrote John 3:16 in his face, and the next 24 hours after that game, it was the most Googled search term there was for 24 hours after that, John 3:16. So he got some ridicule for it, but he was willing to make it public, and it made it the most active thing on the internet for the next 24 hours, John 3:16. That's a cool story, I think, in my opinion. That helped a lot. That's a cool thing. If for the next 24 hours, the number one searched term on the internet is John 3:16, that, I think, was worth some ridicule and other such. In other situations, though, it doesn't always work out with some grand hooray or hurrah. Sometimes, though, it's worth just knowing that you're fulfilling the scriptures, such as 1 Timothy 5:22, which says, do not take part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. Sometimes it's just worth knowing that you're following scripture and you're keeping God on your side. And even if there's not going to be a grand hurrah, even if there's not like a cool story like, hey, I got millions of people to look up John 3:16, even if it's not, oh, I ended up 10 times better than everybody else who did those pagan things, even if it's not that, sometimes it's just worth it to know, you know what? God and me are still buds, and I'm doing what he asked. And sometimes that's worth it. So the question for today is this passage really about food and what to align or what to take in that way? Or is it really whether or not we'll let God's rule be priority is really what the passage may be more about. Daniel knew where to draw a line. Daniel didn't actually make a huge stink about it. He didn't throw a big fanfare and call a press conference. He actually quietly approached his authorities and asked for permission and said, hey, let's see if God's way is better. Can we at least try it and see if it works out? Can we at least try to see if I'm not going to hurt you because of the way I'm acting? Is what he did. Now, will we always come out ahead during his lifetime? No, Daniel seems to always do that in his stories. He faces lots of persecution, but by the end of his stories, he's always like a superhero. And so we won't necessarily have that part of the tension in our lives, but he stood strong amidst it, though, and he did have to go through it on his way to that victory. And we'll always win, but we might not win until this life is over and we get the victory of Christ. So God's promise to never leave us or forsake us. The Bible promises that if God's for us, nothing can stand against us. The Bible promises that he's got plans for his people and given them a hope for tomorrow. But sometimes that hope's only realized in heaven. Perhaps we should notice something that I haven't pointed out yet in the text. One of the main points, I think, of Daniel chapter 1 is that God is in control. Even though his temple's under assault, even though he let his throne get ripped apart, even though his people are rebellious against him and they have been scattered and they've been thrown in prisons and put in foreign pagan courts, God is still in charge. 3 times in this chapter, God is shown as the mover and the shaker. You think Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful man? He actually was. Before, up until Alexander the Great, like, he would be the guy that we'd think of like Alexander the Great if Alexander the Great didn't happen. He was a really powerful guy. But the verse says, though, he's not the one who's powerful in this. Verse 1 says, God delivers the king of Judah to him. It says nothing about Nebuchadnezzar's strength. It says God let that happen. You think maybe Daniel's a powerful figure? You think he gets in these courts and has authority? No, he's actually shown as weak and powerless. He comes politely up to the guy who's in charge of him after having all these things done to him. And verse 9 says that God makes the official listen to Daniel. The official probably wouldn't have if God didn't get involved. Another one is, okay, Daniel's royal training, maybe his natural intelligence make him super wise, which make him 10 times better than everyone else. No, it says in verse 17 that God's the one who blesses Daniel with this special ability to be wise and intelligent. And so this world sometimes seems in shambles. Everything is changing. The culture is shifting. God's people are no longer on top sometimes, it seems like. It's hard to figure out where to draw a line sometimes, it feels like. But hold fast to what you know is true, because God's in control. So hold on to what's right, because even if it hurts, even if someone's going to call you a fool, God's in control. Don't shift to the losing side, even if society is winning at the time. Stay on the side where God's in control. Daniel's story proves to us that even if God's throne feels like it's been destroyed, even if he's nowhere to be seen, even if we've been displaced and everything possible in our lives that could have gone wrong will go wrong, even if everything in our world shouts around us, just bend under the tension, just to break and go with the other side, just fall in line, God will give us the strength through the tension of this life. Be willing to go against that flow.